Good and gracious God, we come to you this night in all manner of ways. Some in our nation are filled with joy and ecstasy, and others heartache and grief. God, for this group tonight, I ask that you come among us, meet us where we are. Be with us where you find us tonight, each in our own way, each in our own hearts. And we ask that your way, the way of Jesus, whose heart we know deeply, continue to open our hearts. God, be with us as we dig deeply, as we explore the gospel of your Son, who loved this world, this good creation, so much that he gave his life for it. Let us be messengers of your way, your peace, your delight, your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for that, everybody. I needed just a few deep breaths myself, so I appreciate the opportunity to engage in there. So we are at chapter six. And I have to say that on a day such as this, I can't think that there's a better place that we could find ourselves than Luke chapter 6. And I'm just going to come out with it and say, I love Luke chapter 6. Now, we got a little bit of work to get through, a few pieces that are really important. I'll just say what I love about Luke chapter 6 starts at verse 20. And this is what is called the Sermon on the Plain. It's the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. We have really good reason to believe that both of these things come from the same source material, that Matthew and Luke probably have this either a memory, an oral memory, or an oral tradition, or actually a physical text that we call source or Q in hand as they're writing. They tell the story differently, or they tell the sermon differently, but really the meat and potatoes of it, the essence is the same. So let's begin. Hey, Ginny, good to see you. Oh, okay. Yeah, wonderful to see you here. We are going to begin chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to take this at whatever pace we need. But no matter whether we actually discuss it or not, tonight I would like to read aloud verse 20. So even if we don't get to discuss it, I think that's going to be a blessing for us this night. Okay, I see that Kathy is going to go off and on. Hold on, let me respond to her. She's a little frozen on her side. So we're going to see Kathy jump back in here in a minute. Okay, who would like to read? We're just going to start with a small text, verses 1 through 5, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Ginny, thank you. Yeah, that'd be great.
1 through 5. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'"
Thanks, Janine. All right. So, what do we, what words, images, phrases, what do you see in this tonight? Yeah, Janine, go ahead.
Well, it seems like an odd thing for him to choose to use David as an example, since he wasn't really known for always doing the right thing by God.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's a really good point. Yeah.
Thank you.
David's an imperfect person to point to, and especially so Matthew tells this same story, or is it Mark tells the same story, and kind of adds in some weird details. And in fact, some really close readers notice that, like Jesus's telling of this story from David also is kind of an imperfect retelling of it. So not only is David an imperfect person to point to, but the story is sort of an interesting thing to point to. It's not ex he's not exactly telling the story as it happens in the Old Testament. So it's kind of an odd thing. What else? What else do we see in this? Yeah, Sue, go ahead. Sue, you're muted. I'll invite you to unmute. Maybe if I help, let's see. I'm gonna click a button, see if that gives you a
Hey,
prompt.
there we go.
There we go.
Okay.
Yep.
What I found interesting was the talking of about consecrated bread.
Ah,
How
okay.
we have that, the last step, the bread and wine, being, the body and blood of Jesus. But they, in the Jewish tradition, it sounds like they had consecrated bread that was only for the priest, which
Yeah,
I'd never seen.
this is the bread of the presence. We should, well, I don't know how if it would be helpful to go back to this. But yeah, you're right. So this exact thing happens in 1 Samuel 21. Okay, so I will go back to it. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. One, six. Apologize for not having this up. Come on. There we go. So David came to Nob, the priest Elimelech. Elimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to the priest Elimelech, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'No one must know anything of the matter about which I send you, which I have made an appointment with the young men for such a time and place.' Now then, what have you at hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." The priest answered David, "I have no ordinary bread at hand, only holy bread." Yeah, so again, to your point, Sue, yeah, there is some kind of consecration. There is this stuff called holy bread, provided that the young men have kept themselves from the women. David answered the priest, "Indeed, women have been kept away from us always when I go on expedition," yada, yada, yada. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread except of the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread the day it is taken away. So this bread is, and I have to imagine, I have to say, I'm not 100% clear on this, but this is a ritual, right? This is a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice in the temple, or there, not in the temple, but at the where the priests are. And what's interesting about this is, again, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, right? So there's kind of the story of why are they picking bread? And that's not really what's going on here between Elimelech and David. Elimelech's question, like Elimelech is happy to let David eat the bread so long as his men haven't been with any women lately. And they haven't, so it's okay. It's not really what's going on here. The priests say, "Here, go ahead and eat this." So anyway, so all I bring that up to say, this is kind of an imperfect story, and it leads some theologians to say maybe Jesus was kind of teeing up the Pharisees. Like probably Jesus knew that he is interpreting this strangely, teeing up for a debate, and they back off. Like instead of engaging him in an interpretive dance, they just sort of say, okay, we're hands off this one. Yeah, go ahead, Jenny. Sorry, Jennifer. Yeah.
Jenny or Jennifer?
Jennifer. Jennifer. Sorry.
So I think it's kind of odd that they get him on this technicality of the Sabbath, but then he says the Son of Man is master even of the Sabbath. Like that, and then they don't say anything, or it doesn't have any words after that. So I agree with that. It's sort of like, okay, so this is kind of the exchange that's going on. But Jesus is saying something even more outlandish, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's kind of interesting.
Well, let's move on because the next story, I'll read this next one since I've got it in front of me and we've got a bit of text here. On another Sabbath, so this is going to be verses 6 through 11. And this one actually might help us clarify what we just read. We'll see because it's all to do with Sabbath. So on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come and stand here." He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?" After looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So I'm curious as to whether this helps that last passage. Sometimes stories, when ancient authors set different stories with a common theme next to each other, sometimes it's meant to sort of interpret, they sort of mutually interpret one another. That's one way of reading this. So what do you see? Words, images, phrases. What's the meat and potatoes, the heart and soul of these two texts? That you see. Yeah, go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, no one likes to be caught in their own, in their own, I guess, falsity and ridiculousness. And that just made them infuriated. They're like, no, this guy isn't here. Again, he's not here to, he said himself, to like quid pro quo. And he's here to cause some trouble because it's not lawful to have people stay in pain, or animals, or what have you, is calling the law into question. If we were actually analyzing what we're actually doing, that takes more work, and they don't like that. They just want to have the law. I'm like, okay, great, then I'm off the hook because I follow the law. End of story, bye-bye. And Jesus is like, no.
Yeah. Thanks, Jennifer. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
Okay, just one other thought. It almost looks like targeting. They're looking for him to find fault.
Yeah, in fact, we kind of hear that, right? The scribes and Pharisees watched him so to see whether he could cure on the ha Sabbath so that they might find an accusation, right? Now they're
Right.
looking, now they're nitpicking. Yeah.
Yeah.
What do you think of that, Sue? I mean, like, we're pretty early in the story. I'm curious, how that strikes you. Tell me about that.
Okay, I see in life, even today, people go out and are deliberately looking at somebody. They're targeting somebody to show what they've done wrong. I think we have just seen a lot of that in the last few months.
So this quality of the Pharisees and I anyone else before I comment on that? Well, I noticed that or one of my ways of sometimes trying to get a human read on the Pharisees, if I can muster it, is to remember that the Pharisees are part of the institution that is supposed to be keeping the people in line. And so Rome is always this looming threat. We've had some sort of sociology and theology reminding us that one of the tactics of empire is not direct action, but to employ kind of puppet masters that are from a colonized people to try to carry out the desires of this looming threat. And the Pharisees are really good candidates for that, right? And so what that gives us is more of an empathic reading on them to say they want to avoid controversy. They want to avoid anything that smacks of rebellion or zealousness or anything that could invoke, that could bring in Rome's wrath, right? And so, yeah, their nitpickingness here, their that quality of them looking to accuse, is as much to do with their own control as it is with their fear. And I think that that's a really human, really interesting response. Also, it just occurred to me as I said this, so the scribes and Pharisees are watching them so that they may find an accusation against him. Remember, in Hebrew and Greek, the word Satan or Hasatanas, right? That means the accuser, right? So Luke is kind of drawing this parallel between what they're doing and what the accuser was doing. We're meant to feel like these are the bad guys, I think. Yeah, go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
Okay. Honestly, I think I just heard you say they were trying to avoid controversy, and I'm looking at it, they were trying to create controversy.
Trying to create controversy for Jesus, but if
Yeah.
so, imagine that you've been tasked by people with the big weapons over here in Rome to keep the order, or else, if you can identify the more you
Perfect.
identify problematic things, contingencies within your community, the more you're liked by that Roman overlord, right? That's kind of the logic here is
Okay.
if they suss out the problems before their problems, whew, yeah, Rome's going to be happy with us. But if they let this thing fester, it challenges not only them, but it also ch challenges the empire's grip.
Okay.
I'm only giving you one interpretive lens. That's not the only one, but that's some commentators lift that up as a possibility. So I'm curious, what do we make of this accusation, though? So at hand is, well, no pun intended. Sorry. Right here we have this accusation based on working on the Sabbath, right? That's really that's at the center of this. And I'm curious about what y'all think about that. And know that in rabbinical texts and scriptural texts, the Sabbath, yes, is a day of rest in the Jewish tradition, but there are so many exceptions laid out. Like I think Jenny, you alluded to them. Like if your animal or if you are in danger, it's not a Sabbath-defying thing to save a life, right? That's perfectly reasonable here. So I'm curious about what y'all think about the Sabbath, know about the Sabbath, how to come to this text right now with those feelings. Or are we just, yeah, go ahead, Jennifer. Yeah.
I think it's odd that the Pharisees would be saying like would bring that up because so isn't the law that to keep the Sabbath holy? And so what is holy? So Jesus is kind of challenging what is holy. What does it mean to be holy or worthy? And he's just challenging what they have. The Pharisees have kind of created this community, this structure, if you will, this interpretation and delivery of the law. And so, yeah, he's exposing it for what it is, but it's going to shake things up again. and they don't want that.
Yeah. Anyone else? Thanks, Jennifer.
I like what she said. I
Yeah.
agree.
Yeah, me too. Well, let's again, I don't want to hurry through these things, but I think we can, this next piece is also similarly, these next two pieces are actually something that we can move through relatively quickly. So would somebody read verses 12 through 19 for us? 12 through 19. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
It was in those days that he went up the hillside to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples to him, and out of them he chose 12 whom he called apostles. They were Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called the Nationalist, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Then he came down with them and stood on a level piece of ground, surrounded by a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all parts of Judea and Jerusalem, and the coastal district of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and even those who were troubled with evil spirits were cured. The whole crowd were trying to touch him with their hands, for power was going out from him, and he healed them all.
Thank you. Words, images, phrases, reflections on this text. This is one that if you've been an active participant in worship on Sunday mornings, you may not have heard this one. I don't think this one actually comes up in the lectionary anywhere. So anything grab your attention tonight as we read that page? Jennifer, I noticed your translation here. Mine differed a little bit, which was Simon. I think yours said Simon, who is called the nationalist. Mine says Simon, who is called the zealot, which that's not too far off. I just have never heard that translation of Simon, who is called the nationalist, and. It is, those are synonyms in this context, but not in every context. So it's an interesting translation choice. So the zealots were nationalists, right? They wanted freedom from Rome, and so that we have these we have stories of what is it, the Sicarii, right? These are the zealots who really, by any means necessary, throw off the yoke of Rome. They are the reason, by the way, that probably in the community that Luke is writing to, the zealots are really pointed to as one of the big reasons that Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, right? It's the zealousness that causes the Roman fury, right? They overthrow Rome, and then 2 years later, Rome comes marching in, burns the city, burns the temple to the ground. So here we have one of these nationalists or zealots here in Jesus's mix. Yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
Just a very small addition. My translation calls him the Patriot.
The Patriot. I've never heard these translations. It's really fascinating. Simon the Patriot, Simon the Nationalist. Okay, interesting. How does that strike you, anybody at all, that somebody among the 12 is a nationalist, patriot, zealot? I mean, I'm curious about that. Yeah, go ahead, Jennifer.
I'm just more focused on the fact that, Jesus prayed spent the whole night in prayer to God. And it sounds to me that that was a very, a time of discernment and contemplation, and that afterwards, not only did he choose the 12, but then he also healed a great number of people. That's kind of like that was Jesus charging up in
Yeah,
mind and body.
good permission for us, right? I mean, really, I think sometimes the easiest thing to do is to rush past the prayer and just get down to business, right? Let's just do the important stuff. But Jesus here, he spends all night in prayer, all night in prayer before naming these 12 apostles. Just so you know, the name or the word apostles is an interesting one because in Greek it literally just means the ones who are sent. And if I was, let's say, a general and I was sending somebody off with a message back to the capital, hey, this is the land I've captured and here's what my troops are doing, and I want to send a message back to the king, I would send an apostle, right? So it is kind of a common word. So the word apostle just means the ones who are sent. And we're going to see them actually sent out soon. And so traditionally, you sometimes hear, well, they become the apostles once Jesus dies and rises. But here, actually, Luke, I had forgotten this. Luke names them as the ones who are sent, the apostles, right now. Yeah, go ahead, Pam.
That's exactly when I saw the apostles. I always thought they were the disciples, and then after the resurrection, then they became the apostles. And then when I see this, I went, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Does he actually use that term? Maybe. It sounds like it. The apostles, I mean, that term.
Yeah.
I
Yeah.
always thought that was the distinction. Disciples while they were with Jesus and apostles afterwards.
Yeah, I had forgotten, I have to say it truthfully, I had forgotten that Luke does that. I think Luke is unique in this. I think Matthew, Mark, and John are maybe more clear with their term of disciple. But notice here, Luke is then turning around. So we have this 12, including Judas Iscariot. But then Luke turns around and calls the crowds a great crowd of his disciples. So all of the people, so we don't just have 12 disciples in Luke's gospel, the whole crowd of followers, the very people who need healing, the very people who will receive healing and exorcism and yeah, casting out demons, those are the disciples in Luke's gospel. So in some ways, the term disciple is maybe Luke is using it wider, actually, and an invitation for us to use it wider. That's interesting. Okay, because I just can't wait to get to it. Let's read Luke 6, 20 through 26. Yeah, this is good stuff. Who'd like to read this for us this night? Kathy, thank you.
Sure. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Happy you poor, are you poor? The kingdom of God is yours. Happy are you who are hungry now. You will be filled. Happy are you who weep now. You will laugh. Happy are you when men hate you and reject you and insult you and say that you are evil because of the Son of Man. Be glad when that happens and dance for joy because a great reward is kept for you in heaven. For the ancestors did the very same things to the prophets. But how terrible for you who are rich now. You have had your easy life. How terrible for you who are full now. You will go hungry. How terrible for you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep. How terrible when all men speak well of you because their ancestors said the very same things to the false prophets."
Wow. Kathy, what translation are you reading?
a good question.
I'm curious. Yeah.
It's just this one little, in today's English version, it's just this interesting little one. All it is Luke.
Yeah.
Good news by a man named Luke.
Okay. All right. Interesting. Interesting. I appreciated some of the clarity in that. And
Tiny.
yeah, that's an interesting translation. So that translation says, "Happy are you?" And that's not a bad translation. Some people, one of my favorite translators, he translates it Godlike in happiness. That's his Godlike in happiness are you who are poor. Blessing also, that's kind of the traditional way. The word in Greek is Markarion, but it's more kind of this happy sort of thing. At least it connotates a nowness of this, like an immediacy, whereas blessed sometimes in our English ears can ring sort of out there, right? Happy rings true now. That's what I like about that translation. So, okay, thank you. Thanks for that little side note from me. Okay,
Sure.
what do y'all hear? And let's chew on this a little bit. Blessed are you who poor. Happy are you poor. What do you? I'm fairly certain this is not the first time you've heard this, and so I'm curious. In a lifetime of hearing this, how this rings true, and also how this rings true or not true or leaves questions in our context today. Yeah, Miss Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I'm just looking at, some of the side notes, and I think it's how many times you say turning things upside down. And this one here is saying basically its ways are usually in the world or turned upside down in Luke, which I found kind of interesting since you use that example frequently.
Yeah, I mean, and listen to this resonance. Our Bishop Dave likes to say that Jesus probably learned this theology from his mother. That's what he's like. Jesus
Okay.
he just had a good mother. Because listen to his mother's song. His mother said,
Yeah.
"God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." Right? So that's Mary right there singing a song after learning that she's pregnant and her child leaping for joy at the sight of John's mother. There's definitely a resonance there, right? There's something going on here. Yeah, this great reversal.
Yeah.
Yeah. What else do we hear here? Yeah, Ginny, go ahead.
Well, like a lot of people, I've only heard the word blessed used, and I always gave that a different meaning, maybe more powerful than just happy. But it's interesting to hear that it might not be that. I just.
Yeah, and full disclosure, my translation that I use also says blessed, and I'm curious, Jenny, what do you when you hear happy or godlike in happiness, what is the dissonance? I'm kind of having a hard time putting my finger on it, but is there a gap between blessed and happy? How does it change our hearing of this?
I guess I always feel that blessed is something that is done by God, whereas you could just be happy without God.
Yeah, okay. So yeah, I appreciate that. And let's open it to everyone. Is there a kind of gap in those translations? I like that. So blessed feels like it has, oh, I don't want to say more religious overtones, but it has, yeah, we involve God when we feel like we're blessed, right? Happy is, everybody can be happy, right? Anybody else want to jump in here? Thanks, Ginny.
I
Yeah,
say
too.
also being blessed is, to me, is greater than just being happy. It's more than.
Say more about that, Sue.
I still look at,
Yeah.
I don't know how to put it really into words, but it's just that it's something greater than. I mean, you can be happy and this and that, but exalted, you're lifted, it's uplifting more if you're blessed than just happy.
Yeah, go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, I like what Jenny said that yeah, blessed can only come from God. That's awesome. And my translation, I use these J.B. Phillips, mostly because it's easier for me to read. It's larger print well, for this Bible study. It does say happy. I kind of read it when I heard it this time. It sounds like hopeful, like happy. It's like it just rings of hope. And also, it also rings of knowing what's truly, truly, truly important, no matter what our external circumstances are. Like, no one can touch the soul of one who truly knows God, who truly knows that God will take care of your heart and soul.
I want to, yeah, go ahead, Sue.
I just have a question. In some ways, I'm wondering, can you be blessed and not be happy, or and not be happy? You could feel blessed but still not be jubilant or joyful.
That's an interesting question. Can you be blessed?
But not necessarily be happy, but you can feel like, okay, I've been blessed, but not be totally joyful about it.
That, I mean, I think it is a possibility to be blessed without being happy, right? Happiness sort of, there's like a feeling of self-satisfaction, right? Or immediacy. If you see me right now, I'm looking around right now because, of course, the thing that I wanted to bring here, I think I put it across the room or something. But one of the translations that I read is if you have any Jewish friends, you might have heard them say Mazel Tov, right? And my Jewish text commentator says, ah, this is just a Mazel Tov. She says, Mazel Tov to you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's how she interprets that. Now, I don't know if that adds a dimension here that is helpful to us. I mean, I'm not as clear to that, but that's how she interpreted that piece. Mazel tov to you who are poor. So I want to highlight something. So as Sue and others from other Bible studies have heard, and I think I just preached on this a couple weeks ago, this is one of the places where Matthew and Luke are different. They're similar. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which kind of widens this out a little bit. Like the poor in spirit could be folks who are, feeling down after election. But here, Luke is a bit more concrete, which is to say, he says, blessed are you who are poor. And that word for poor is patoxoi. And this is that onomatopoeia word, right? This isn't just folks who are like kind of middle class or something. Like, no, he's talking about the destitute poor, literally ones who have to beg for a living, whom the world spits on. So one of the things that I really wrestle with in this text is the disjointedness of that statement. Whether we say blessed or happy or Mazel Tov, really? Happy are the ones whom the world spits on. Jennifer, go ahead. I see you're nodding. Yeah.
Well, it's a thing, another translation thing. So my translation says, "How happy are you who own nothing, for the kingdom of God is yours." So that is, so if you own nothing, all you have is God. And you have freedom from worrying about anything, taking care of things. I have seen many, and not that it's something that I'm saying that we shouldn't work to have justice and food for all, but I have seen some of the happiest people getting served a meal down at Third Avenue Charitable Organization.
So,
They're happy to come there hungry and poor and owning nothing and be fed. It's hard to talk about that sometimes without sounding patronizing, if you will, towards people who have nothing or people who are hungry. You know, just be happy, read Luke, be happy.
Yeah.
But I think it speaks to the soul
Yeah.
that owns nothing, and that speaks to just imagine, like, okay, I'm hungry, but I trust God completely to feed me. And whether that hunger is spiritual hunger or physical hunger, emotional hunger, to be completely reliant on God. It's a whole different kind of happiness. I don't know that there is even a word, blessed, happy, hopeful,
Yeah.
but it's really deep. You
Yeah.
know,
Yeah.
yeah.
Kathy, you've got a friend there on your shoulder occasionally. But you seem to have some thoughts, and I wondered if or your face was moving like
Really?
so yeah, so I'm curious about your take on this text. And you know, Jenny brought up, and I hate to put you on the spot, but Jenny brought up taco, and I've served meals in taco. I've experienced something of what she's talking about. You also, as an executive director of Survivors, have also engaged deeply in relationships with people whom the world would call poor,
I'm very curious to hear what Kathy
yeah.
has to say, yes, too.
I hate to put you on the spot, but I'm curious about your reflection on, it is this disjointed? Does this feel, I'm wondering.
Well, actually, I was reflecting more of my time in Latin America, and that some of the people that I tended to relate to because they seem more grounded were the servants in homes of the well-to-do people that I was sometimes placed in. So I would get up early in the morning and let's say make tortillas with the kitchen help, which really got under the skin, I guess, of the people I was living with, and I did not know. But I really connected more with those people who live very impoverished lives, actually. So I hear what you're saying, but I would not wish that impoverished life on anybody. So there's obviously an inherent tension in that. But hey, can I punt this to Jenny? Because Jenny was our volunteer driver for many, many years, extraordinaire driver for many, many years at Survivors, and was able to have conversations in cars, just like, you know, when you have conversations with children. Sometimes things would pop up, not in the office, maybe. Jenny, what are your thoughts?
I'm sorry, Kathy. I don't think I can articulate anything about that right now.
Okay.
It's just not gelling for me.
Well, thank you, Pam. I saw your hand go up too. Thanks, Kathy. Thanks for engaging that.
This morning I was at, and Jennifer really said it well, I was at the Plaza at 54th, And every single person seemed so joyful, coming to get clothes and then getting food and introducing themselves. And the interaction was so warm. It always kind of surprises me that, they're struggling or they wouldn't be there. But the mood is so joyful, I think. That's what I felt when when I had conversations or helped people figure out what kind of clothes they wanted and things like that. And I think Jennifer mentioned that sometimes that's just the bottom line is that joyfulness that they're experiencing this, being able to come and have get some clothes, get some food, and talk, they talk to each other. Some know each other and some know the people who actually volunteer there, but I felt like there was such a joy, and it helped me feel better, I will tell you that. And so I was thankful I was there this morning.
Wow. Is that, I mean, I'm fascinated by this. Jennifer brought it up, Pam, and Kathy, you touched on it too. Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. And there is a way of hearing those words, kingdom of God, and imagining a great hereafter, right? Heaven. But earlier in the Bible, or earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us the kingdom of God has drawn near, right? Like the kingdom of God is at hand in his appearing, right? This is the same kingdom that the angels and the shepherds, gosh, I feel like that was years ago, were singing about just a few chapters earlier. And so, as I hear Pam, that reflection, and you share, I'm just going to out you right now. You shared, you're coming to this Bible study with some heartache and some frustration today. But isn't it fascinating here among some heartache and frustration today? You caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, would that be, am I overstating it? Is that, am I hearing you correctly on that?
The joyfulness is part of that kingdom of God, I think. And I just felt like it was so honest, and everyone was just really enjoying the day and participating. And yeah, it made my day. It certainly helped me. And so I was glad I went because it made a difference for me.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Thanks for sharing. I'm glad you went too. That sounds like the right place to be today.
Definitely.
Yeah. So one unique, go ahead, Jennifer. Yep. Go ahead.
I just wanted to mention that, you've talked about salvation as, I guess, so when I think of the kingdom of God, I don't think of it as heaven. I don't think that is what Jesus is talking about. I think that the kingdom of God is at hand. I do. I mean, I think that it's like something we ascribe to but can never really reach, like a mission statement, like extending God's welcome to all we meet along the way. Are we really going to do that as Shepherd of the Valley? All we meet, like that's the goal. The kingdom of heaven is the goal, not having as many things as possible. So the fewer things you have, the closer you are to the goal. The fewer things in between you and your relationship with God. So again, this is like, I'm 60 years old. I can't imagine Jesus and a lifelong, churchgoer with Catholic and Lutheran church. And I can't imagine trying to process this as a as a current disciple of Jesus. Yeah.
Well, and here's, thanks for that, Jennifer. I appreciate the honesty in that. And I, here's another one of these tensions that I picked up on today. So And then I dug and found some things. So four of the disciples who were just named owned boats. And if you own a boat in the ancient world, you are not part of the toksoi. It's just you might be middle class, you might even be rich, but you're not part of that group, the Patoksoi. Jesus is also going to meet Zacchaeus, who gives away half of his wealth. Zacchaeus is still a pretty well-off dude afterwards. And also we just met Levi, who was a tax collector, who we hear didn't give anything away, but followed Jesus. And he invited his buddies to come in to feast with Jesus, to the great scandal of some of the Pharisees. So one of the tensions that I see in this is that some of Jesus's own followers, maybe most of them, are not part of this Patuxoi group. And I wonder how this would ring in their ears. I mean, it rings in my ears. I am also not part of this group, right? I own property in Southern California. Let's just be clear. That pretty much means that I'm not part of this group, right there. And I draw a salary. So one of the other tensions here is maybe our distance from it, right? And I'm that there's a little vulnerability in, I think, all of us when we encounter that. And I'm curious how you all, as disciples, right? We've just heard that we're all disciples, I think. How do we, as disciples of Jesus, kind of reconcile ourselves to that? We're neither the poor, the hungry, or the weeping. Well, maybe some of us are weeping. I'm not going to exclude us. But how are we included in this kingdom of God, or this fullness of God? Yeah, Jenny, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to say that I think there's a lot of merit in what Pam and Jennifer were saying about poverty, but I also agree with Kathy that it's not a place, abject poverty is not really a good place to be. But then I'm kind of like you. I mean, I'm sort of middle class or own property here, and maybe I just don't look at things the right way.
Well, I wouldn't say you don't look at things the right way. I'd say, but like me, maybe you experience that tension, right? Yeah, anybody else? Thanks for that, Janine. I appreciate that. Yeah, being among the Patuxoi is hard, right? I think every time I go to Taco, for example, I am confronted. While I agree with Jennifer, your observation, sometimes I'm amazed. Sometimes I'm also deeply confronted with my own biases, right? About what people's hygienes or the way they speak or the way they dress or act or bathe or not. I'm really confronted with my perceptions of them and what I believe about them. So I'm almost ashamed sometimes by my own reactions of abject poverty, if I do some examination internally, especially in the light of this text. So how do we dwell there? How do we live there? Y'all have heard this over the courses of your lives. Do we just say, "Ah, Jesus speaking figuratively, let's move on," or is there a call to faithfulness here of some kind? Or what is the call to faithfulness? I'll reform that. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, it comes to, in verse 27 and 28, actually.
Go ahead.
That's, I guess, what I
Yeah.
want me to read it.
Yeah, I'd love that.
But I say to you, all of you who will listen to me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who treat you spitefully.
Keep going to
As for the
save
man
one.
who hits you on one cheek, offer him the other one as well. And if a man is taking away your coat, do not stop him from taking your shirt as well. Give to everyone who asks you. When a man has taken what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Treat men exactly as you would like them to treat you. If you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend only to those from whom you hope to get your money back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and expect to get their money back. No, you are to love your enemies and do good to good and lend without hope of return. Your reward will be wonderful, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I'm going to finish it. You must be merciful as your Father is merciful. Don't judge other people, and you will not be judged yourselves. Don't condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive others, and people will forgive you. Give, and men will give to you. Yes, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you use with other people, they will use in their dealings with you.
So Jenny, you took us there. You said, yeah, I think this points us here, right? I'm curious about that. Like you said, well, I think it's in the next verses. Why did you take us there? I'm curious about that.
Because there is this tension. It's like there's this dichotomy. We don't want, I also would never wish poverty on anyone. I don't think it's this wonderful, pretty state. I don't think that at all. And also, I count myself among those who have everything I need. I don't. I'm not food insecure or housing insecure. What am I to do with that? Oh, I'm going to be miserable. But do I, flog myself like Luther? I mean, it's such a tension. So what can you do with that tension? Well, you can love your enemies. We can love our neighbors. And how can we love our neighbors? How can we love our enemies? That sounds so hard. But we can pray that they're peaceful. Peaceful people are less apt to do violence. I mean, that's a simple thing to do, to pray for peace. And sometimes it's all we can do. And we can also be, I spoke earlier, we can be on guard, on alert, on standby. To assist those who are poor, who are, because God, we can allow God to work through us to make happy those who are hungry, to not make happy, can never make anyone happy, but to satisfy the hunger of those who are hungry, to help work for peace and justice. I'm gonna have to stop talking.
No, I what you're bringing up for me is, I think there is what I hear you saying is there's an invitation into the kingdom of God here for discipleship, right? Hey, disciples, y'all are not the toksoi, the putuksoi, but the kingdom of God is there for you as well, right? And here's how: love your enemies. Yeah, I'm glad you took us there. I hoped we would get taken there. That's the message I need to hear right now, tonight, even if it's one that I'm still struggling with. But thank you. Yeah, go ahead, Jenny, go ahead.
I know the time is almost up. I have about a million questions about this passage, but how would the really poor people see this passage? I mean, it seems like it's more directed to people who have something. And also, I've read this before that this can be used to just sort of keep people in their place if poverty or women without power or whatever.
I think those are such fabulous questions. Thank you. And you're absolutely right. This is one of these texts that is so central and has been used and abused to keep folks in check. We can imagine, I mean, I don't know if anybody's ever said this necessarily, but oh, you're in abject poverty. Jesus says you're just fine, right? So I'm going to come over here and go play the stock market and do even better, right? At your expense, by the way. Boy, I want to put, I actually want to dog ear that remark. And I want to start there when we gather next week, because you're putting your finger on something in the kind of history of Christianity, history of the West, that is really important. And so with 503, or yeah, time come to the end, I don't want to give it short shrift. Thank you. And thank you, everybody, tonight for this conversation. Thanks for, whew, we're in the thick of Luke's gospel. And remember, Luke also, this isn't just a once and done with the Patoksoi. Luke's Jesus comes round and round and round to this over and all over and over again. So our ears, I'm happy to hear our ears are especially attuned to this. So thank you. Thanks for this conversation tonight. We're going to say goodbye to our friends on this recording. Good night.